Well, this morning we're going to be, as I said, continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. It's been some time since we've been able to do this. A few years ago, Debbie and I had the opportunity, it's the only time we've done it since we've been married, we had the opportunity to go to New York City. I had few roommates in college, but one of my roommates, there's only one that I still keep in touch with, and he was getting married. This is probably back in the early 2000s. We only had Rachel and Heather at the time. I was in seminary. My mom actually flew to California and stayed with Rachel and Heather. They were small, and Debbie and I flew to New York. And most of the weekend was centered around the wedding. We got to do a few other things. I got to go to Yankee Stadium, and Debbie and I saw a ball game. There's a lot that went into it. We saw all kinds of sites. We went to the Statue of Liberty. You couldn't walk in it, but we went out to the island. We went up in the Empire State Building. But one of the real highlights was, in essence, it was accidental. We, of course, understand the sovereignty of God. There are no accidents, but it was not something that we knew about or planned. We had some free time, and so we went, if I'm not mistaken, it was the Museum of Natural History. It was near Central Park. And as many of you know, I'm a huge baseball fan. I love Major League Baseball. Well, as it turned out, they actually had an exhibit from the Cooperstown Baseball Hall of Fame at the Museum of Natural History. So I have never been to the Baseball Hall of Fame. I've never had the opportunity to go to Cooperstown, but they brought Cooperstown to me. So we were able to go, and it really was an amazing time. I read about baseball as a kid. I played baseball. I still follow baseball. And it was sort of history come alive as I was going and seeing place after place. And it was a huge exhibit. Debbie was a wonderful sport. She listened to the stories that she didn't really care about that I still repeated and still kept talking about. But as you would go, you'd go from exhibit to exhibit, and it was just something else that was on display about the history of baseball. And it's not just history in general. It is the best of the best. These are the superstars of all time. It truly was one of the highlights of anything I've ever done, to get to walk through the Hall of Fame, even without being there, and see all of this history that was right in front of us. Now, the reason I say that is because we're about to embark on a study that does something similar when it comes to biblical history and men and women of the faith. We're actually getting ready to start studying a chapter that you've probably heard referred to by other people as a biblical hall of faith. It's like a hall of fame of people who place their faith in God, and it is an opportunity for us to study about a lot of lives in Scripture that are held up to us as examples. Now, from the beginning of me studying the book of Hebrews, I've been looking forward to getting to Hebrews chapter 11. If you recall, when I originally started studying this book, and I've said it from other times, the reason I started studying Hebrews to teach it here was because it was a book of the Bible that I felt like I needed to study. I hadn't studied it as much as many other books, and so I wanted to study it. And there are a lot of important truths in Hebrews that I was aware of just from verses that I knew. And Hebrews chapter 11 was probably something that I was more familiar with than just about anything else in the book. But that has caused me to really look forward to the time when we could start teaching it and going through this hall of faith, as it were. Now, it's important, as with anything, you've got to have a context, so I'm not lamenting that it took a long time to get through the first 10 chapters, because the first 10 chapters are what make chapter 11 have a context and a sense, and we can understand why it's even in the Bible. But it's going to take us some time to get through this hall of faith. It's kind of like an exhibit hall. We're going to start walking, and from time to time, we're going to stop and spend some time looking at a particular person of faith that the Scriptures focus on, and we'll get to know a lot of Old Testament characters through this. Now, we're not going to be able to go into as much detail as we could. As I look through this, I really think I could spend several years just going through chapter 11. If you started going off onto side roads and studying the lives of each person who is listed, but I'm going to try and limit it to a few weeks in this chapter, maybe a month or more. But we're going to be able to see many heroes of the faith. Some will be familiar to you. Some may be newly introduced to you, but these are men and women who haven't always been appreciated. They certainly weren't appreciated in their time, according to the text of chapter 11. Many of them suffered mightily. They didn't have a hero following. They weren't receiving accolades in their lifetime. But for Scripture, many of them would have died forgotten and nobody would have even known they existed. But they have God's seal of approval. To get into the Baseball Hall of Fame, all the writers have to vote and you have to get a certain percentage point. It matters much more what God thinks of you. And when God puts them in this elite category, we would do well to pay attention. Now, some of the individuals, again, will be easy to understand. Some of them will be harder to understand, but I think we will find it as a very profitable study. Now, this morning, we're really only going to barely get our foot inside the exhibit hall. We're going to be looking at the first two verses of chapter 11 because they sort of give a lead-in for where the rest of the chapter is going. But to get to the first two verses of chapter 11, we need to remind ourselves what happened at the end of chapter 10, because this is going to put the context for why this is even in the Bible. The end of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews was exhorting the genuine believers, hold on to your faith. Press on. I'm going to read from verse 35 of chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So he is really giving them a strong exhortation. He's warned in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 about apostates, people who claim to be of the faith and then walk away. But now he's focusing on those who are genuine believers, those like us who are trying to live out the Christian life. And he's encouraging them at the end of chapter 10, you've got to hold on. You've got to hang in there. Because there are promises of God that are coming. Jesus himself is going to return, and you want to be faithful. And he quotes from Habakkuk. I'll read verse 38 and 39 again. He says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to preserving of the soul. So he is highlighting this idea of faith. He's pointing out that God has always said that anyone who is righteous in his sight has faith. And he's telling them, this is how we endure, is through faith. That's who we are. We are people of faith, he's telling them. And so he was exhorting his original hearers, he's exhorting us. We should live by faith. Be of the faith. Maintain your faith, because without faith, you're nothing before God. Now, I'm going to show you something of a preview, because verse 38 and 39 are one side of the bookends. There's another side of the bookend. Flip over to chapter 12. So we get at the end of chapter 10, and he's saying, don't shrink back. If you shrink back, you're not one of us. Endure, hold on, maintain your confidence in Christ. In verse 12, we read this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, 12 verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see the bookends. On the front end, he's saying, endure, hold on, press on. And then after he goes through chapter 11, he's telling them, look, these are your examples. These are your godly examples. Continue to press on. Continue to endure. The cloud of witnesses is everything we're about to talk about in chapter 11. Examples of men and women who were able to maintain their faith in the midst of impossible circumstances quite often. And the whole point is this. He's exhorting us, you need to endure in chapter 10. Then he's showing us in chapter 11, these people endured. And then in verse 12, he says, be like those people. Here's the whole point. Everything he's calling you to do, we can do. If we are in Christ, if we have faith, he's telling you to endure, to hang on, to continue. And he's saying, look, I'm giving you examples. It's possible. He's not holding them up as some unobtainable level of spirituality. He's saying what they did, you're capable of doing in Christ. So that's really the preview. The entirety of this chapter is really an example. It's pointing out these cloud of witnesses so that we, as God's children, will live by faith. We've been told what to do. We're going to be shown people who have proven that it can be done, and then we're going to draw the clear lesson. If they can do it, you can do it. Now, again, this morning, I originally thought I could cover three verses. It's always the case. I get done typing, and I'm like, wait a minute, I didn't get that far. So we're going to look at the first two verses, and then you'll see a little bit of a picture of where we're going. But this introductory material is really introducing and clarifying what he's talking about, and it sets the stage for all that's going to follow. Now, I don't have it in my notes, but it's just something that jumps out at me as I remember. What you're really going to see here when we start going through this is a summary of the book of Genesis. We'll continue with some examples all the way into Joshua and beyond, but what you're going to see beginning in verse 3 is we're going to see a catalog going through biblical history. And it's the flow of redemptive history. Even before Christ, there were people who were coming to faith, and what we're going to see is this all laid out over time. I say that because if, by chance, you have time and you're interested in doing some additional study, it would probably help you before we get into verse 3 for you to read the book of Genesis. I'm not saying that anybody's going to be able to do that by next week, but if you're looking for a book to study that will complement our study of chapter 11, Genesis would be very helpful. So let's look at these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 11. He says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." Now this doesn't break down into a neat two-point outline, so I'm just going to say there are two principles of faith that we're going to discuss. The two principles of faith that we're going to discuss from these verses, one from each verse. First, we're going to see a definition of faith, and then we're going to see the necessity of faith. But let's start with a definition of faith. Remember, at verse 38 and 39, he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and we are of the faith." And then he says here, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, he's starting very basically. He's talked throughout the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned various times the word faith. But he wants to be very clear, I believe, before he gets farther, that we understand exactly what he's talking about. Now, we just know from our own experience and from scriptures, the word faith can mean different things. For example, there is a concept of faith that refers to all of biblical truth that's been handed down to us. That's what we see in Jude, verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now there we're talking about faith, and it is a body of truth that's been entrusted to the church that we're to guard. So faith in that context is referring to all of the gospel and all the truths that undergird the gospel. It's a wide body of knowledge. But even in an unbiblical sense, the word faith can just refer to the act of believing something. I've read other people that commented on this. Every day we live by faith, even as unbelievers. Why do you drive through a green light without stopping? Because you have faith that somebody's going to pay attention to the red light. You don't even think about it anymore. Why did you sit down in the chair you sat down in? Because you had confidence those four legs were going to hold you up and that you weren't going to hit the floor and be busted. There's a general belief, even unbelievers can experience this, where we do things on faith. But then there's another type of faith that is more specific and has to do with the specific faith of placing your trust in the living God. That's the type of faith we're obviously dealing with in the text here. And I think the writer of Hebrews was just taking a moment to clarify that. That type of faith is where saving faith is found. And we see that throughout Scripture. For example, Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's that act that they trusted in God and other people are talking about it. They've become a witness because of their faith. And you can just write this down, Romans 3:21-26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in fact, this is the type of faith the writer of Hebrews has already been alluding to. For example, hold your place in chapter 11. Look back to Hebrews chapter 4. Here he's talking about people who rejected the gospel, who had the same message preached to them as these first believers. And he says, for indeed, Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, meaning these other people had heard the gospel, they had heard the good news. He says, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Flip a little farther to Hebrews chapter 6. In my Bible, it's on the same page. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So we see the writer of Hebrews, when he starts talking about faith in chapter 10, and then he's going to start defining it and laying it out in chapter 11. This isn't something new. He's always alluded to it. He's just now, for his purposes, going into greater detail to be very clear, this is what I'm talking about. Now, he gives a definition, and I'm calling it a definition because it is, but this isn't a situation where he's trying to become Daniel Webster. This isn't a definition that's supposed to be exhaustive, that encompasses every aspect of faith. But he's just alluding to enough of the characteristics of faith so that we know exactly what he's talking about. So it's definitional, as it were. It is a definition, but you wouldn't take this and say this is all there is to faith. But this is what we need to approach the hall of faith that's going to be coming. So let's look a little bit more closely at the definition that he has provided. He starts this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, I didn't write it in my notes again. I'm scratching my head as I'm standing here wondering why I didn't write it in my notes. But as you study this, you would realize the very first word in Greek is the equivalent of is. In other words, it's a reality. This is real. This is something that's alive. This is something that's ongoing. It exists. It's not hypothetical or esoteric. This is reality. And he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now again, to look at this, we need to remind ourselves of things that the writer of Hebrews has already said, because these are very common thematic elements that are coming up again and again and again in the book. For example, go back again, hold your place here, go back to Hebrews chapter 6, because in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer talked about this concept of assurance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, even in chapter 6, he's looking forward again to the hall of faith, to that cloud of witnesses. But he wants them to have this assurance of hope. There's something tangible that he's looking at. Hebrews chapter 10, he did this again, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer has a desire for the whole issue of assurance to be settled. But when we look at the word, we have to look a little deeper because there's two components of the word assurance. It can be completely subjective or it can be objective. Now, what do I mean by that? If he's talking simply about how you or I feel, our own personal experience, then it's subjective. And he's talking about an assurance that I personally have. But he also could be talking about an assurance that exists outside of us, meaning it's objective, it's tangible. It's not dependent on how you or I feel at a given moment. Whether we experience it or not, it is real. That would be objective. And in this context, I think he's talking about something that goes beyond a subjective feeling. It would include a subjective feeling. But when he's talking here, he's actually talking about something objective, something real, something that exists whether you and I at a given moment are experiencing it. It is a tangible reality. The reason it's a tangible reality is because it exists because of who God is and what he has promised, not because of our own whims and ideas and thoughts. Certainly, it has a subjective component. If we have assurance, as it's been talking about here, if we appropriate it to ourselves, then there's a subjective aspect of it. But what he's talking about transcends our individual experience. One of the commentators I really like is a man named Peter O'Brien. He wrote this. He says, "Faith is something objective that in the here and now gives to the things hoped for a substantial reality which will unfold in God's appointed time." Again, these are things that require us to think and require us to stretch our brain a little bit. So he's talking about an assurance. He's talking about something that exists apart from us, that is real whether we individually experience this truth. And he says this assurance is of things hoped for. Again, in this context, he's not talking about our general hopes and dreams and aspirations of life. I hope I get a boat. I hope the Yankees win the World Series. I hope my girls live godly lives. He's not talking about that kind of hope. In this context, he's talking about hope in the things that God has promised. He's talking about things that God has promised to those who have faith. God has made promises to his children, and that's what's being referenced here in terms of things hoped for. Again, the whole idea of hope is something that's talked about throughout the book of Hebrews. Again, let me just follow you through. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. In verses 5 and 6, he's talking about Moses. He says now, Hebrews 3, 5 and 6, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Hebrews 6, 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Obviously, in both of these contexts, it's talking about something that's coming in the future from God. Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. The second reference I read was Hebrews 6, 11. The next reference is Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20 says this, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek."
One more
reference, Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. He Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So in this context, the writer of Hebrews, having already talked about this concept over and over, when he comes here and he talks about things hoped for, he's talking about things that we have an expectation we will receive from God because God has promised. The God who will not lie has promised that if you have faith, if you've placed your faith in my Son, if the blood of Christ has been appropriated to you by faith, then you have an expectation that this reality will come to pass, even though it's in the future. That's the reference over and over of to the end, to the end, to the end, because the things hoped for aren't things that we necessarily expect to receive right now. As Colossians 1, 3 to 5 speaks about it, I won't read it from a time standpoint, but it talks about the hope we have in heaven. Now, what are some of the things that God has promised us in the future if we are believers? Eternal life. That's a promise that we will realize later. Our finite lives on earth are going to end at some point. Unless the Lord returns, we're going to die in this physical body. Anything else that God has promised in the future? No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Anything else that jumps out? He's promised that whatever trials come our way, he's not going to allow us to be faced with anything beyond we're able to endure. All of these types of promises of God that have a future reality are wrapped up in terms of the things hoped for. So now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We see that it's an objective reality. There is an objective hope that God, who has promised, will not renege on his promises. If God has said it, it will come to pass. If God has promised it, we'll receive it. That's an element of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's a second clause, a second aspect of the definition that's very complimentary, but he says it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Now, again, we need to look into what this word conviction means. If you read commentaries, if you read on both of these terms, both assurance and conviction, there's a lot of debate on the subjective part versus the objective part. If you have a subjective conviction, it's just me saying I have a conviction that this is going to be the case. But the word that's translated conviction in the Greek has a meaning beyond what we think of our human determination of the heart. In fact, there's a legal sense of the word, a translation that could be in the order of evidence or proof. In fact, if you're reading a New King James Bible, you would see a reference to evidence. And in that context, what you would be phrasing it, it would be the evidence of things not seen. It would be the proof of things we don't see. In other words, what's being conveyed is that faith, understood this way, provides the proof of the realities that escape our physical senses. That's really what things not seen means. It doesn't just mean things that are hidden from our sight. I can't see the church right now. It's talking about spiritual realities that we can't ever see. Things that we cannot appropriate by our physical senses because they are not in our purview. Along the lines of Jesus, as you recall, and he was talking to us, he was talking to Thomas, he was talking about us, he was talking to Thomas, and Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him. Unless I can put my fingers in his hands, in his side, I'm not going to believe. Thomas didn't realize he was lying, because he never touched Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. He believed. And Jesus said, you've seen and you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen yet are going to believe. That's us. Faith is talking about the ability in this context. It's saying it's that evidence, it's that proof of the reality of things that are not measured by tangible reality. It would include all manner of spiritual truths, spiritual realities, spiritual experiences, spiritual promises. In fact, it's, I think, summed up in what the Apostle Paul talked about when he was wrestling with being here or going to be with the Lord. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. I just truncated it for my notes. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The whole point is that our existence, certainly we have eyes, we can see, we can feel and touch, but when it comes to the reality of the experience of God, we believe apart from our physical senses. We believe in a spiritual reality, and we believe because of faith. That's where it comes from. Now, I'll make a caution here or a comment. Because one of the things that happens is we can lose sight of the miracle of faith. I know when I was first saved, I thought through the fact that I now understood the scriptures and I knew all of these things. And I was understanding the scriptures and they were coming alive to me and I was reading them and reading them. And I thought, people need to believe this. I still think that, by the way. I'm not going that direction. People do need to believe it. And so I bought books on evidences of the Christian faith. If Josh McDowell wrote it, I had it. I got apologetics books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, Volume 2. I started gathering books that talked about all these proofs, and these were all proofs that you could logically lay out and prove to an unbeliever this is real. And being a young lawyer, that was just right up my alley. Well, let me just marshal a stack of books, and then I'll prove to you the case. And then I'll bask in the glory as you believe. Guess what happened? People didn't care. They didn't believe. I got to tell you, that was troublesome. So I got different books. Let me go through these books again. I must have, maybe it wasn't volume one, maybe it's volume two. Nobody pointed out to me the reality that these things are foolishness because they're spiritually appraised. I really thought all I needed was all this evidence and I could convince everybody to come to Christ. What I was missing was that unless we have faith given by God, it's all going to be pointless. It's all going to be foolishness. Because we believe things that we can never lay out on a piece of paper and show people. We can show them the Word of God, but we can't say, oh, you want to see God? Let me go get him. Doesn't happen. Well, you want to physically see Jesus? Well, let me go get him. It doesn't happen. That's not how we live. All we can do is point them to the realities that we can't physically see and tell them they're true, they're real. Because you got to have faith to believe these things. No one will ever come to faith in Christ purely by logical truths based on what we can feel and experience and touch. That's why it's always a bad idea to start getting into an argument with science. I can tell you, I spent a lot of time reading a lot of things that I used to think was really important that now I realize it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is you're a sinner before a holy God. There's one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners like you and me. I'm not going to prove it by disproving science. I'm not going to prove it by all those other things. And I can tell you, I've studied enough I could argue those points. I realize that's not it. It's faith. That's what's missing. That's what you have to pray for people to have. That's what you have to pray that God will grant people you're witnessing to, because without that faith, they'll never have the assurance of the things that we hope for, nor will they ever have the conviction of things they cannot tangibly see, because that is definitionally an aspect of faith. In fact, what you'll realize if you're really witnessing hard to people is they're going to ask you for something you can't provide. Because you can't do anything other than show them your faith by your life. You can't ever make it completely tangible. Because it deals with things that are spiritual realities that will always be foolishness to the natural man unless God gives him spiritual sight. Again, I'm not saying that you're not ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. And if somebody wants to argue with me about the resurrection, I can argue with them. But at the end of the day, that's not the real issue. The real issue is we have faith. They don't. That's what they need. And how do they get it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Not a science textbook, not by dinosaur fossils, not by appeals to anything else. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we have this definition. That's the first part, a definition of faith. Now we see in a simple phrase the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Verse 2 is very short. This really is the introductory part of this whole paragraph. It says, for by it, obviously the it here has reference to faith, so for by it the men of old gained approval. So we've gone from defining faith to say how this faith works out. For by it, by the possession of this thing called faith, this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen, by that the men of old obtained approval. Now the men of old is relatively easy to understand. It kind of surprised me when I'm not a Greek scholar. I've studied Greek. I always try and read the text in Greek, and I was surprised at the word that's used for old men. I won't get into that. It has to do with elders, older people. But really, it's talking about men and women, and it's specifically talking about believers, Old Testament saints. So, for example, at the very beginning of this book, he started out talking about the people that had gone before. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. In other words, he was repealing the history, pointing backwards to their ancestors. Up to this point, he's already talked about Abraham. He's talked about Moses. But he's really just talking about any man or woman from the Old Testament who had faith in God, genuine saving faith. He's not talking about every Jewish ancestor. He's not just talking about all of the old people. He's talking about the people specifically that had faith. Looking ahead to a verse we've already referred to, he's talking about the cloud of witnesses, many of whom we're about to see by name. I should point out, there are some people that aren't mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith. But here when he's talking about men of old, he's talking about men and women who were believers, who had faith in God, men and women we will see in heaven. And he says, for by it, meaning faith, the men of old gained approval. Now when he says approval, he's not just talking about a good standing amongst their peers. He's not talking about a good standing in the annals of Jewish history. In fact, many of the people who he's going to allude to absolutely had no approval in their lifetime or went through deep periods where they were persecuted. Many of them were martyred, killed. So he's not talking about the approval of mankind. He's not talking about the approval of the Jewish nation, even though some of them did have that, most specifically, for example, Moses and Abraham. Now he's talking about a different type of approval here. He's talking about approval by God. That's very critical. He's talking about people who now are called by God the righteous ones. Going back to that Habakkuk reference in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. They have approval of God. That's what's being talked about here. So this faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is the means by which Old Testament saints gained the approval of the God of the universe. Again, all the cloud of witnesses that we're going to go through, as we wander through the Hall of Faith and we stop at exhibit by exhibit and we see all of these people and what they've done, the most significant thing they did was they have God's approval. God finds pleasure in them. Contrast the one who shrinks back, according to Hebrews 10:38. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. These are people in whom God has pleasure. God has endorsed them. And the way to have God's pleasure, the way to have God's approval, the way to ever receive the stamp of approval from God himself is through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, without faith, you'll never please God. We'll give a snapshot of a couple of weeks from now when we're going to be looking at, but look down for just a couple of verses to Hebrews 11, verse 6. What the writer is alluding to in verse 2, he's going to state very, very clearly, Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him being God, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So these are the type of people we're going to be studying about. These are individuals who had faith in God, and it was the type of faith that gave them assurance. They had the assurance of things hoped for, not just the subjective, but the objective component, and the conviction, the evidence, the proof of things they did not see. And because they possessed this faith, they obtained God's approval. And the obvious reality is, we need that same approval. And in fact, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you even now have that approval. I can tell you, one of the things that is always a challenge when you're teaching and you're exhorting is knowing the balance between encouraging believers who are wrongly dejected and confronting people who are comfortable in their sin. And there's a balance. I know from my own experience, there are a lot of people that don't need to be comforted. They need to be rebuked because they are comfortable in their sin and they've fallen asleep in their sin, and they either need to come to genuine faith, or if they are believers, they need to snap out of it before God does something radical in their lives. But I also know that there are genuine believers who struggle under a weight of guilt that's completely unnecessary. In fact, it's wrong. They shouldn't struggle with it. And I hope to encourage you, if you wrestle with that, if that is your tendency, if you are buried under that, certainly if you have unconfessed sin or known sin, you turn away from it, you repent of it, you confess to the Lord. But understand this, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's approval. And that'll never be taken away. Understand the power and the value of the hope that you have, of the faith that you have. It secures your approval before the God with whom we have to do. Hebrews 10 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Praise the Lord, if you have faith, you never will. You'll never fall into his hand of wrath and judgment. Rather, you'll fall into his loving embrace, where he holds on to and cares for his children, and nothing on this earth will ever be able to snatch you out of his hand. And what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is a number of people who at some point in their life probably wondered, God, are you going to lose me? Are you going to let me go? But they had faith and they endured, and they're our example. Please join me as I close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the reality of faith. Lord, we throw words around at times and they have such a familiarity to us that we don't stop and think and dwell on them. And yet, you've given us the opportunity this morning to look a little more closely at that word faith. And Lord, as we look and we examine that word, we're reminded of the miraculous gift you've given us when you've given us faith. Lord, we can believe what to the natural man is completely impossible. We can believe things that to the natural man, apart from Christ, he thinks they're science fiction or unbelievable. And yet, Lord, we understand this is true. This is real. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study Hebrews chapter 11, you would help it be an encouragement to us. The whole point of this, Lord, is that you want us to be able to endure, to stand firm, to continue to move forward in our walk. And I pray that because of our study of not only the concept of faith, but also looking at a cloud of witnesses, of brothers and sisters who have gone before us, that it will encourage us and enable us to endure and stand firm in times of trouble. We ask all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.